Joshua 9, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who are at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not seek or ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kirith-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to help them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do with to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Well, last week in chapter 8 of Joshua, we saw Israel's victory at the city of Ai, which came after they were defeated by Ai because of the sin of Achan. That was back in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, this time they lure the army of Ai out of the city, then they utterly destroy it, and then they hang the king on a tree as a sign of God's curse on them, on the people. And we've talked about how the people of the Lord God, or the people of Israel, namely the Lord God of Israel, that he has been building, or he has now, a reputation among the people living in Canaan. Right, if you remember back even to Rahab, she hears or she has heard of this God, of this people, because of what he's been doing, the cities that the Israel has been sacking. And if you notice in verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 9, right, that's why all of these different cities of Canaan come together to fight against Israel. Right? They hear what Israel has been doing. They rightly assess that there is a threat on the move and that they need to do something about it. And as we'll see with the Gibeonites, verse 24, the Gibeonites are clear about this, that these other cities, in verses 1 and 2, they've heard or they've figured out that Israel is on a mission of total destruction, right? So these kings, they know that this is a what you call a zero-sum game, right? Either they are destroyed or Israel is destroyed, right? They ascertain that properly. There's no parlaying, compromising. It's not live over here, but we'll live over here. No, they know that the Israelites are on a mission of total destruction. And so these kings, in verses 1 and 2, who probably previously would have been hostile towards one another, they come together, they form an alliance in order to defeat their common enemy, which is the people of God. And right there, verses 1 and 2, two things to point out, one thing that we should note. Now, first of all, God's enemies often find common cause with one another in order to oppose God and his people. But oftentimes, that's what galvanizes otherwise hostile people, or maybe people who are indifferent towards each other, people that you wouldn't necessarily think would have a strong alliance. What binds them together is their mutual hatred of God. Right? We see that kind of thing with Pilate and Herod, right, in the gospel, as they become friends over their what? Their opposition to Jesus. In fact, Luke is very clear to mention that they had previously been at odds with one another, enmity with one another. And we see that again here because what's one of the lessons we're supposed to learn is that that's how it works, right? The seed of the serpent will unite in opposition or unite God's enemies in opposition to Christ and his people. And really, the reason for that, as we see here played out, but all throughout the scripture and the gospel, it's because God, Jesus, and his authority, that's what man hates. Rebellious, sinful man, right? He hates the authority that God has, that he represents. And sinful, rebellious man thinks he can never really be free until God and his people are put down. But you see that all throughout human history. And it's always good for the church to know that, to remember that. I mentioned that a little bit this morning, to not be naive, that there will be constantly or consistently a concerted, even coordinated effort by the enemy to oppose Christ and his church. Right? We see that played out here in the first two verses and also in chapter 10. So that's the first thing. God's people often, or the enemy of God, often unite against the people of God. And notice how, second, notice how sin and rebellion to God ensure their, his enemies, God's enemies, defeat. Again, these kings mentioned in verse 1, they have heard of what Yahweh has done. Right? That's why they come together to fight. Right? They know about Egypt, which was a big deal. They know about the crossing of the Jordan. We talked about that. And, of course, they know it all, those kings east of the Jordan, so Heshbon, Og, all those. They heard of all that. But also, they know what's happened to Jericho and to Ai. And they probably know at least a little bit of how that happened. And they've heard all of that, all of those amazing, terrifying things. And yet, what do they think? Or maybe they would think that they should come down, or come, throw themselves down at the mercy of this God. Right? This great, amazing, fierce God, this people, we should go subjugate ourselves to him, go swear allegiance to him. Right? And we already have precedence for that. We have that with Rahab. Right? Yahweh's reputation led her to find shelter with his people at the expense of her own people. That's what it means to have faith. That's why Rahab is an example of faith. And that option is available to Canaanites. It's available to her. Why would these kings would probably do the same, right? They hear what God has done, so let's go find shelter among his people. But they don't do that. Right? Even despite Yahweh's fierce reputation and Israel's history in battle, they still think they can defeat him. They still think they have a chance, which lures them to their own defeat, as we'll see in chapter 10. And that's because sin, rebellion to God, we talked about this morning, the darkening of the mind, it makes you stupid. Sin does, right? Truly, that's not just an insult. The idea in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. To say there's no God, to oppose God, makes you foolish. Right? It tricks you into believing the lie that you can successfully oppose God. Right? That's the lie from the garden. We've talked about that before, that you don't need God. You can take his gifts and excise him out of the picture. That's what sin, that's what rebellion makes you think you can do. And that's what these kings think. Despite his reputation, despite of the, what, first, second, third hand evidence they have of these miraculous victories, total destruction of the enemies, they think that with enough men, with enough military strength, enough alliances, that they can defeat this God and this people, and their rebellion leads them into a conflict that they cannot win. And the point is, that's what sin does. That's what rebellion does. That's what it produces. And it's a reminder again, right? And Rahab is a reminder of this on the positive end of the spectrum. It's a reminder that the Canaanites, they're not being removed because of their ethnicity, right? They're being destroyed because of verses 1 and 2, that kind of obstinate sin, their idolatry and their refusal to submit to the one true God. Right? Even when face to face with him, God's enemies double down in their rebellion. Right? That's Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw the might of God first. Lots of times he could have said and should have said, all right, this is the true God, I submit to him, but he doesn't. And that's the reason for the destruction, if you want to summarize it. That's the reason for the destruction of the Canaanites, right? You know that all of the earth belongs to God, it's all his, and the refusal to acknowledge him and to worship him puts you under his judgment. So, verses 1 and 2, the armies of Canaan are gathering to war against Israel, which is what the seed of the serpent always does, always in battle. However, before we get to that in chapter 10, the outcome of that, there's another city who's doing the same kind of thing as the ones in verses 1 and 2, yet they're trying it a bit of a different way. Because again, verse 24, they're very clear, the Gibeonites, that they don't stand a chance against Israel. And they know Israel's under a total ban kind of war destruction mission. That's what they're doing. And again, verse 3 is very clear. They've heard of what Yahweh has done. They've heard of what Israel's done, specifically Jericho and Ai. Right, it's one thing if Israel's still on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, that's a threat. Now they're here. Now they're in our backyard. And they understand what that means for them. And they cannot hope to withstand this people or this God. And they're correct. They can't. However, instead of coming and swearing allegiance to this God, getting rid of their false idols, right, we could call that the Rahab route. Instead of going the Rahab route, they decide to try and trick Joshua and the elders. Right? And essentially what they do is they come and they say that they've come from oh so very far away, right? Such a long journey. They have proof of that, the bread, the wineskins, the shoes, the garments. Right? Look at how old and beaten up it all is. Right? That's how far they come, which is kind of strange right there, because if they were so very far away like they claim, why are they worried? Why, Joshua, they were going to go all get up all the way there? Probably not, but yet, that's what they say. And they tell Joshua that they've come all this way to make a covenant with Israel, right? A peace treaty, essentially, where Israel swears not to attack or destroy them, right? And really what's happening is that the Gibeonites are trying to deceive God's people into disobedience. That's the goal, rather than risking open warfare. Now, verses 7 and 8, Joshua is and the elders are rightfully skeptical of what they're saying. Right? They kind of see through it. Kind of see that, and they even float out the possibility that they are trying to trick them, that they actually live around here and are just trying to survive. So they're kind of on the scent, right? And that's important because if that's the case, if this is a Canaanite city, then what they are asking, a treaty, is completely unallowable. They are not allowed, Israel is not allowed to make a peace treaty or covenant with any of the Canaanite cities. Right, those instructions have been made very clear. You can go back to Deuteronomy 7. Very clear. No treaty, no covenant with these nations. That's the command. And Joshua's rightfully skeptical. He knows that. He knows that's the command. And so doesn't want to do that. So he floats the idea that you're tricking us. But the Gibeonites assure them that they've come very far away. In verse 9, they have come because why? Well, because the name of Yahweh, their God. Right, because of his fame and all that he did to Egypt and the kings east of the Jordan. Remember, they're not coming to swear allegiance to Yahweh. They're not coming to serve him, to put their idols away, to enter into covenant to his holy people. No, it's flattery, essentially. Right, the fame of God, the fame of this country, the so strong people. Flattery is hard to resist. And notice how they leave out, when they're recounting what they've heard Yahweh do, notice how they leave out Ai and Jericho. They don't say anything about Ai and Jericho, which was explicitly mentioned in verse 3. Right? They don't mention having heard about that because that's part of the trick. They've been traveling for oh so long that they haven't heard this recent bit of news. And they're not really worried about that because they live so far away. Who cares about Jericho and Ai anyway? And it's a very clever deception that they're engaged in. And Joshua falls for it. In verse 15, they make a treaty, a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. Now again, just emphasize that. Israel was not allowed to do this. Verse 15, is a direct violation of what God has commanded. So, after 3 days, Israel hears that this was a trick. They come to the Gibeonite cities. So those three cities in verse 17, they're all part of the Hivites. That's where the Gibeonites belong to. They get there, and they realize their mistake, right? Here is a people who are supposed to be destroyed according to Yahweh's command, and yet they're the ones we just made a treaty with. And this causes the people of Israel to complain against Joshua and the elders. And of course it would, right? How could they have let this happen? What happened in chapter 7? Achan, they just remember that. What does the disobedience to a direct command of God, what does that get you? Trouble. That's what it gets you. Because now Israel is in a bind. They can either keep their treaty with the Gibeonites, let them live, and then break Yahweh's commandment from Deuteronomy 7, or they can kill the Gibeonites, which is what they were supposed to do in the first place, and thereby violating the treaty that they had made, a treaty that they made in the name of the Lord God himself. And the point here is that it's a no-win situation. Either way Israel goes, they fail at something. And so what Joshua and the elders decide to do is honor the peace treaty that they made in the name of the Lord, verse 23, in order to avoid God's curse, which actually is kind of smart. You could disagree on whether or not what Joshua and them should have done, but we see with King Saul much later in the book of Samuel that that's the right thing to do. You remember what happens when Saul violates the treaty against the Gibeonites? Disaster for him and his descendants. So merits of that. But what ends up happening is the Gibeonites are forced into servitude for Israel, and they become water carriers, woodcutters, servants for the house of God, the tabernacle, which the Gibeonites are fine with, apparently, as long as they get to stay alive. And that's what ends up happening. Now, what is this story teaching us? What is it here? What lessons are Israel, are we supposed to learn from it? Well, first of all, we are told why this happens. Again, Israel's in a bind. They are in a no-win situation here. Why was Israel able to be deceived? Why couldn't they see through it? And that's in verse 14. We're told that they did not seek the mouth of Yahweh. Right? That is the cause of all of this. And sometimes in Scripture, we aren't told it that specifically. Right? Verse 14, we need to know that's what happened. They did not seek Yahweh, his wisdom, his counsel. And the lesson is that always leads to folly. Because the problem is not that Joshua is being tricked. Right? It's a good trick. Tricks happen. The problem isn't that he doesn't know the truth about the Gibeonites. Right? That often happens, right? Where we are unsure of what to do. You can't see everything. You can't know everything. You can't know exactly which action to take at all times. That's not necessarily the problem. We don't know lots of things. Ignorance isn't the main problem. The problem is that he doesn't seek the wisdom of Yahweh in how he should act. And that's what causes them problems. Because then inevitably, we start acting in our own counsel when we forsake seeking the wisdom of God. We act in our own counsel or for our own selfish reason. And when that happens, eventually along the way, folly lies there. And that's what we're told in Proverbs over and over again, right? To not lean on our own understanding, but to trust in Yahweh, to seek him, and he will direct our paths. Right? And the reason for that, or why that is the case, is that wisdom, that resides with God, right? He's the source of it. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. That's what James tells us in his epistle, right? That wisdom comes from God. And how do you get wisdom? You have to seek it. You have to ask for it. James is very clear. You do not have what you need because you do not ask. And that's played out right here. They don't have the counsel that they need to see through these, murky circumstances because they do not seek the wisdom that's from above. And again, we talk about wisdom. Wisdom is, summarization, the ability or the skill to live correctly before God. That's what wisdom is. It's the knowledge, the insight, the skill to correctly navigate our circumstances. And James is clear, the book of Proverbs is clear, all throughout. That ability comes from God. And that's what Joshua and the leaders need. And they didn't do that. They didn't seek the mouth of Yahweh. That's the literal translation. And what does that make you think of? They did not seek the mouth of Yahweh? How about Deuteronomy 8? We talk about that all the time, that Israel, we are not to live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. That's the source of their life. Not merely the land, not merely the produce of the land, or even the destruction of their enemies. It's from Yahweh and what he speaks to them. And it's a reminder to us, that's a lesson going forward for Israel in their history. Don't do this again. Seek the Lord in all things. And it's a reminder to us for the same, that we are to acknowledge Christ and his word to us in all things, meaning we seek him and his wisdom in order to act faithfully in whatever it is we are facing. Because we talk a lot about the goal or the purpose of our redemption is to be faithful, right? That's the duty of the Christian, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's our duty. And to do that, you need wisdom, right? You need insight, knowledge into how best to seek his kingdom in the current situation that you're in, right? Whether it's parenting, marriage, career, or when you're faced with opposition, say from a pagan regime, or whatever circumstances Christ has placed you in, you need wisdom to handle it correctly, handle it faithfully. And that would include when things are going bad, but also includes just our daily, ordinary life, right? And part of the goal of the Christian is to live life the way it's supposed to be lived. That's what we've been set free to do. And it requires God's direction, his spirit, and his wisdom to do that. And again, the best part of the command to seek God is that he promises to give wisdom to those who seek it. He promises that. You can obtain wisdom. You just need to ask and pray. So first, we take a lesson from verse 14, right? Especially those of us entrusted as leaders of God's people, that we seek Christ's wisdom and his direction in all things. And second, maybe more of a secondary lesson here, but one we learn is we must be very careful, God's people, and this is a lesson that Israel is supposed to learn this now for going forward. We must be very careful making treaties with those who refuse to surrender to Christ, right? Treaties with our enemies. Because the Gibeonites, while they flatter Israel and her God, they don't profess any kind of allegiance to him. There's no indication that when they get back to Gibeon, that it's not just business as usual, idolatry as usual. So these aren't converts. They're not going the Rahab route. They are merely out for self-preservation and buying themselves some time and entering into some kind of peace or compromise with a people who refuse to submit to our Lord is very dangerous and it's unwise. That's why God forbids them to do it. And mainly because it's impossible. There is no compromise. That's why the Deuteronomy 7 command is there. It's not a good idea. It's impossible. There's no compromise with the seed of the serpent, right? Because he doesn't want peace. He's always on the attack in some form or another. And the church, we have to believe that we have enemies, and these enemies, if they don't submit to the Lord Jesus, they want to see Christ and his bride destroyed. That's what they want. Now, we know that that can't happen. We know the enemy will not be successful, but still, that's what they want. And I think we're seeing that in our culture now, in the church nowadays, the compromise that we're trying to make with those opposed to Christ and his standard. It doesn't work. You can't do that. Because we will inevitably, when we try to do that, we try to compromise with those who hate Jesus, we will inevitably water down Christ's standards to accommodate the compromise. And that's what Israel's done. They've compromised the command given in Deuteronomy 7. And part of the lesson we learn is that that can't happen. We don't compromise Christ's standard to accommodate anyone, let alone his enemies. So, the second thing, no peace, no compromising God's standard with those who refuse to submit to him as king. And lastly, we notice that while God forgives our sin and our foolishness, we are often still required to live with the consequences of it. And that's one thing that Israel's supposed to learn, is that their sin, they're not seeking God's wisdom, they're breaking his commandments, their idolatry, that has consequences. Again, I mention this all the time. It was actually really good that we did Deuteronomy before Joshua. Goes back to Deuteronomy 27, 28. There are consequences for covenant breaking. There are consequences for sin. And while God essentially forgives Israel of her treaty with the Gibeonites, when I say that, he forgives Israel, meaning he doesn't punish them outright like he does with Ai, right? We see that very clearly. Achan sins, Israel's punished. That doesn't happen here. So while God forgives Israel of their mistake, their sin, they still have to live with the consequences of their sin, meaning the Gibeonites are still around, these pagans, and the Gibeonites will be a thorn in the flesh of Israel for years to come. And that's what comes with disobedience, consequences. And that too is part of the Christian life, right, where we have to live faithfully with the consequences of our sin. And it's another, what, motivation for putting our sin, for putting our sin to death, is that sin always has consequences. You never get away with it. Sin screws things up. And like with Israel, while we are assured of our forgiveness in Christ, if we confess and turn from our sin, that doesn't mean the consequences will automatically go away. And just like with everything, we are still required to be faithful, even when facing those consequences. And that's, again, a motivation to put sin to death as quickly as possible in order to not let it have room to grow. And it's a reminder to seek God's guidance, his wisdom in all things, right? Not to lean on our own understanding, but to confess our sin, to repent from it, and to seek his wisdom. So let's pray for that, for wisdom, that we might know how to act faithfully to Jesus, right? Because that's the goal of your life. In any circumstance you have, is to be faithful. Let's pray for wisdom to put our sin to death, to uphold his standard no matter what we face. And we pray that God may give us the strength to do that this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us your word, that we might know the way of life, of true life. God, that we might be seeking your counsel in all things, that we might be upholding your standard, God, even when faced with opposition or unknown circumstances. God, give us that kind of faith, that we might each day seek to be more faithful to you for the love and the kindness that you have shown to us. God, we ask that you now bind your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.